I can remember when I was in Sunday school as a child learning a little chorus that said, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. The next verse said, I've got the love of Jesus down in my heart. Then there was, I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. I remember getting tongue-tied on that third verse when we were first learning it. You know, unfortunately, that chorus for many Christians is nothing more than a precious memory instead of an ongoing reality. Because at the end of every verse, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, what? To stay. How many of us actually experience that? That the peace of God is there to stay. The love of God, the joy of God. Not only do we experience on occasion, but it's there to stay. I do believe that's what God wants. I do believe that's His design for our lives, that we should be marked continuously by love, by joy, by peace. By these characteristics we identified last Sunday as the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of person God the Holy Spirit is transforming us to become. The kind of person that Jesus was. We notice that all of these characteristics were true of Jesus. You saw that in the scripture reading this morning out of Philippians. Paul says, make my joy complete by loving one another and being at peace. And then he follows that with that very well-known passage, your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus. We often take that out of its context, but do you notice Paul puts it in right in the heels of an appeal for love, joy, and peace. As I mentioned last week, we began to consider the fruit of the Spirit you find in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit is actually the evidence of the Spirit of God at work within us. We show ourselves to be Christians, to be growing in our faith as these characteristics are developed in our lives. These are not something we can conjure up ourselves. This is God's working within us. They are His gifts to us as we allow the Spirit to work within us. Now, we concluded our last study by breaking down these nine characteristics into three groups. And over the next three Sundays, I want to take each one of these groups of three. The first is our relationship with God. That's love, joy, and peace. Secondly, our relationship with others, patience, kindness, and goodness. And then finally, our relationship with ourselves, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this morning I want to look at the Godward part of our relationship and how the fruit of the Spirit applies with love, joy, and peace. We begin with love, what I'm calling Christ-like compassion. The fact that love is mentioned first, I don't believe is coincidental. It is there for emphasis. And as we are going to see, it actually sets the stage for the rest of the list. Love is the supreme characteristic of the follower of Christ. Jesus told His followers, all men will know you are my disciples when what? When you love one another. Now, we might be tempted to think all men will know you are Christ's disciples when you go to church every Sunday, when you carry a big Bible under your arm, when you tell other people about Jesus. And all of those things are good, all of those things are necessary, but the thing Jesus identified as the badge of the Christian, the one thing that will tell the world who you are, is love. And notice, he doesn't say love for God, he says love for each other. That is a very telling characteristic of the Christian. It is our declaration that we belong to God. Now, God himself is love. John says twice in the same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. So God is the source of love. And the Greek word here for love is agape. It's a love produced in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So you see, not only the source of love, but the process by which we have love. God pours out his love into us. We are the recipients of his love, and it's that love that he wants to flow through us to others. Remember, these characteristics are not things we produce on our own. These are the working of the Holy Spirit within us. His love is poured into us, and we must receive his love before we can show his love to others. Now, once we do, that love flows outwardly onto others. In John 7:38, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And in the next verse, John explains, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." When the Spirit of God comes in, it is like streams of water flowing from us. Now, the direction here is very important. The streams of living water flow from the believer, the source being the Holy Spirit, but it flows outwardly onto others. And both of these truths are very vital. We must receive God's love in the person of the Holy Spirit, and then we allow the love to flow through us, so in fact we love others with the same love we ourselves receive. If we only receive God's love, though, if we just keep it to ourselves, we become the spiritual equivalent of the Dead Sea. You familiar with the Dead Sea? It's that body of water in the southeastern part of Israel. It is called dead because nothing can live in it. It has such a high salt and mineral content that no fish can live in it, no plant life. It is completely dead. I saw some pictures this last week of people who were literally floating on top of the Dead Sea. And they have big signs that warn you, do not ingest the water. If you do, get first aid immediately. It is just, and when people come out, they're just coated with salt and minerals, and it's not a pretty picture. Why is that? Why is the Dead Sea dead? There's a very simple explanation. If you look at it from above, or if you look at it on a map, you see that from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows south and flows into the Dead Sea. That is the source of the Dead Sea, is the Jordan River. The problem is, it doesn't go out. The Dead Sea is a dead end for that water, and so it stagnates. And as nature would have it, a lot of that water evaporates back into the air, but all of the salt and the minerals and the sediment stay, and the water becomes dead. I would suggest the same thing happens to the Christian who receives all of God's love and God's blessings, but doesn't give any out. Spiritually, we become stagnant. Spiritually, we become dead. And quite frankly, spiritually, we begin to stink. Paul says that knowledge on its own puffs up. The knowledge we receive from God's Word just comes in, we soak it all in, and it gives us a big head. Love, he goes on to say, builds up. It edifies others. It improves their lives. But when we allow God's blessings to come in and it doesn't flow through us, it stagnates and it dies. Warren Wiersbe points out, Paul begins with love because all the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting point. Never thought of it that way before. And then I took that idea and applied it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember the great definition of love? See how many of the fruit of the Spirit you hear in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. There's one. Love is kind. There's two. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. There's meekness or gentleness, depending on your translation. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. There's goodness. It is not easily angered. There's self-control. It keeps no record of wrongs. There's peace. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices. There's joy with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and that's faithfulness. All eight characteristics following love appear in that paragraph. You begin with the love of God being poured into your heart, flowing through you outwardly, and all of the other characteristics come along with it. So love is not first by accident, it is there by intent. All of the fruit of the Spirit is seen in love. But you need to understand, love in the Bible is much different than the love we hear about in our culture. I mean, love is a very common theme in our music, very common theme in our movies and TV shows and our books, but it's not God's kind of love. It's the kind of love like one song says, I want you, I need you, I've got to have you, right? It's very self-seeking. I want you because of what you do for me. I love you because of how you make me feel, right? That's not agape. That's not God's kind of love. And what happens is when those feelings leave, then I've got to get away from you, right? And that's what happens so often. And the sad thing is, in a truly loving relationship, each person seeks to meet the other's needs, and both persons' needs are met. But in a selfish kind of relationship, each are looking for their needs to be met, and in fact, neither one has their needs met. Because there's no love, not in the truest sense of love. Society's idea of love is self-gratifying and self-seeking. But the Bible's love is just the opposite. It focuses on giving rather than receiving. It focuses more on the recipient than it does the source. Probably the best known verse of all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. The essence of love is giving, it's not receiving. And that's the kind of love that not only God has given to us, but he wants to flow through us into others. Not only that, but love is not so much an emotional feeling as it is a theological reality. We accept by faith that God has poured love into our hearts, and the Spirit causes us to love. Now, it's possible we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit, failing to manifest the fullness of love. But when we repent of our selfishness and allow God's love to flow through us, we see that God develops a spirit of love within us. And always remember, the wellspring of love is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's not something we're doing for ourselves. It's a love that proceeds from people in whom the Spirit has been at work, that flows out to those who, quite honestly, don't deserve it. Because if we're truly honest, we didn't deserve God's love to begin with. He loves in spite of, not because of. And He calls us to do the same. It's been well said that our spiritual lives can be measured accurately by the degree to which we love. Because God is love. And when we love, we bear a striking resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Now, the second character trait is joy. I'm calling this Christ-like charm. You ever notice how magnetic Jesus' personality was? People loved to be around Him. Even little children flocked to Him. And I've been told that you can tell a lot by a person by how little children and dogs relate to them. A truly good person just seems to be a magnet. And Jesus was that, and to all kinds of people, with the exception of the religious leaders, but they had their own problems. But everybody loved to be around Jesus, and I don't think it had anything to do with His physical appearance. We have these portraits of Jesus, and He's a pretty handsome guy. I'm not trying to say Jesus was ugly. But Isaiah 53:2 says, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. Jesus was not magnetic because of how He looked. I dare say that if we could get in a time machine and go back to the time of Christ and approach a crowd where Jesus was, we might have a hard time picking Him out. He didn't have a halo around His head. He didn't glow. He was a very ordinary looking guy. But it was the love that came out of Him that drew people to Him. It was the joy that manifested in His life that was so attractive to others. In fact, we're told in Luke 10:21 that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. You ever notice, though, in our portraits of Jesus, He's always looking like He's just sucked on a lemon, you know? Just kind of very serious and somber. I read somewhere, it's not recorded anywhere in the Bible that Jesus ever laughed. Oh, give me a break. I'm sure Jesus was a joy to be around. I think He laughed a lot. I mean, He had plenty to laugh at, right? And I do. I really believe that He was a joyful person. He told His followers in John 15:11, I have told you this, that My joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Now, if Jesus wasn't a man of joy, what would the disciples have thought of that line? You know, that'd be like the old vacuum cleaner salesman knocking on the door, and when the person comes to the door, he says, you don't want to buy this, do you? Right? If Jesus did not have joy, how could He promise to give it to His followers and that the joy might be full? Later on in that same conversation in John 16, beginning in verse 20, He said, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. He had just told them that He was about to leave. And He said, yes, you're going to be sorrowful for a time, but it's going to turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. That's a great promise. The joy that God gives us, no one and nothing can take away. That's true Holy Spirit kind of joy. Very different from happiness, which we'll talk about in a moment. Jesus goes on to say, "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." You see, the life of Jesus is to be a life of joy. And I don't know how we've missed that for the centuries of the church. What's the attitude of a church building? Serious, somber. Don't run in church. Don't you laugh in church. Don't you smile in church. This is God's house. Right? I mean, isn't that how we were brought up? Come on, let's be real. You know? Don't you do that. I think it was either Ann Landers or Irma Bombeck, one of the two, wrote in a column about how they had been in church. And there was a little three-year-old in the pew ahead of them, but the little three-year-old was standing facing the other way. And just smiling and kind of giggling, you know, not disruptive, not, you know, screaming and yelling, but just really having a good time. And his mother noticed what was happening and grabbed him, turned him around and said, "You're in church. You're not supposed to be enjoying yourself." Sat him down. That poor kid, what's he going to grow up thinking of church, you know? Or worse, what's he going to grow up thinking of Christ? But for years, people have measured their spirituality by the downward angle of the edges of their mouths. "I'm spiritual, see?" Right? Like that grumpy cat you see online, you know? That's not spirituality. That's not what the Christian life is all about. Now, I'm not talking about joy as being silly or frivolous. I'm not saying it's a foolish mindset that sticks your head in the sand and ignores the world. I think Christians ought to be the most realistic people of all. Because not only do we face the reality that we can see and we can hear and we can touch, but we also acknowledge the reality that we can't. Because we believe in God. We believe God is at work in our world. We believe there are powers beyond our comprehension that are at work. We are the most realistic people on the planet. Furthermore, we've read the end of the book. We know how the story ends. And God wins. Regardless of how bleak it looks right now, we know God wins. And we know that anybody that is on God's side will win with Him. That should give us joy. What do I mean by joy? Joy has been defined as the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. One of the great grand hymns of our faith, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." How does it end? "It is well with my soul." And you all know the story behind that. It was written in the aftermath of tragedy. Circumstances were not happy, but there was a peace and there was a joy knowing that it is well with my soul. Warren Wiersbe calls joy holy optimism that keeps the believer going in spite of difficulties. I like that. Another writer puts it this way: joy is not just another word for happiness. Human happiness depends on what happens. Joy smiles in the face of even the most adverse of circumstances. Joy is the stuff of which heaven is made. Joy has its everlasting source in God. Joy is the rainbow, smiling, undaunted, and triumphant in the storm. Joy is the fountain, bursting irrepressibly from the depths of the earth, reaching for the sky. Joy is the sunshine kissing the brow of the mountain far, far above the thunderstorms below. Joy is the happiness of heaven imported by the Spirit of God into the receptive human heart. Joy is the sunbeam lighting a prisoner's cell. Joy is knowing Jesus. Joy is the boundless exuberance of God quickening the pulse of the child of God. Now, if that doesn't make you smile, your smiler's broken. That's the joy God has promised to us. That's the joy of Jesus. And it's a joy that comes from the Spirit. Now, I know that there are times in the Bible where we are told to rejoice. That's the verb form of joy. It is something we do. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And remember, that was written from a prison cell. There wasn't anything happy about his circumstances, but he was joyful. Many years ago, there was a book entitled Happiness is a Choice. I'd say technically that's incorrect. Because happiness is an emotion, and you can't control those. But joy is a choice. Joy is an act of the will in which we give praise and thanks regardless of what's happening. We are still thankful. We are still grateful to God regardless of what's happening around us. This idea of joy is a very important concept to Paul. He mentions it 21 times in his letters, 16 of them in the letter of Philippians. The next closest person in using the word joy is John, and he uses it 9 times. So this is a very important concept to the apostle. Not only that, but the words that we translate grace, giving thanks, and forgiving all come from the same Greek root. Think about that. Grace, thanksgiving, praise, forgiving, joy, all comes from the same word. It leads Leon Morris to conclude, New Testament Christianity is permeated with a spirit of joy. Years ago, I learned a little chorus that said, if you're happy and you know it, the end of it says, if you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it. I guess I would just adjust that a little bit. If you're joyful and you know it, then your life will surely show it. But it does start with your face. So it's okay to smile, even in church. It's okay to laugh. Now, don't laugh too loud. You know, we don't want to get carried away, right? It's okay. It's good. It's good to be joyful because it's the joy of the Lord. And when we allow the Spirit to control us, He will provide a deep, fulfilling joy that we just can't keep inside. It's going to come out. It's going to come out. It's like joy like a fountain. It's just going to burst out to everybody around us. And then thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is peace, what I'm calling Christ-like contentment. A joy sometimes can be boisterous and loud. Peace can be very quiet and still. We often think in terms of peace and quiet or the absence of conflict. But the Bible has a much deeper, richer understanding of peace. It's not the absence of anything, it's rather the presence of the rich blessing of God. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom has a sense of wholeness, wellness. Like I mentioned from that hymn earlier, it is well with my soul. That's shalom. That's peace. Peace with God that then leads to peace with others. Because not only does God give us peace for ourselves, but He gives it to extend to others. Peace is a calm, untroubled spirit, come what may. Jesus understood this kind of peace. Did you ever notice when He was on earth, He was never in a hurry. He was never flustered and upset. There was a sense of peace about Him. He wasn't bothered by circumstances or other people's choices. He lived above the storm. He demonstrated a contentment that could not be shaken. Simon Peter learned the secret of that. Remember, they're out in the boat, middle of the night. Storm is raging. They're hoping to keep the boat right side up and themselves alive. And all of a sudden, they see somebody walking toward them on top of the water. 11 of the disciples are like, that's a ghost. Simon Peter said, Jesus, if that's you, let me come to you. Jesus said, come on. And he did. He got out of the boat and he started walking on the water. And the storm was still raging. But as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was at peace and he could be above the storm. But when he got distracted and started looking at the wind and the waves, that's when he began to sink. But for those few brief moments, can you imagine being Peter? The only other human being other than Jesus to ever walk on water. We always focus on the fact that he sank, but for a while he was doing it. And I would say that is a beautiful picture of what peace looks like. Because the storm was still raging. But what's the key? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Everything else will fall into place. And you'll have a peace like you could never understand. Like joy, peace has no relationship to our circumstances. Christians know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I remember learning that verse initially, that all things work together for good. That's not right. Because all things aren't good, and all things don't end up good. But in all things, God works for the good. There's the emphasis. The emphasis is what God can do. Because God will take the most tragic situation and work his purpose for those who love him. God is in control. So regardless of what the circumstances look like, we don't have to fear. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. As Christians, we have no excuse to worry and fear and doubt. Because we have his peace. And that's why so many times in the scripture it says, fear not. Do not be afraid. Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what happens? The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. It's like having an armed guard out the front of the door of your heart, defending against any doubts, any fear, any anxiety that would come along. That's the peace of God. It's a peace that it is available to every believer. It's a peace that only comes by God, only comes through prayer. And it's a peace that is mind-blowing. The human mind cannot conceive it. The human mind cannot achieve it. We only can have it when we believe it. So as we wrap up, let's review what these character traits have in common. These three qualities express the Godward aspect of our Christian life. But I want you to notice, it's not our love for God, it's not our peace toward God or our joy toward God. It's God's love, God's joy, and God's peace being poured into us and flowing through us outwardly. Again, this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the Christian. As we allow the Spirit to control us, as we yield to him, he develops these characteristics within us. Now, these gifts from God we must receive. They're not gifts that we produce to God and give to him. We can no more manufacture love, joy, and peace than we can sprout wings and fly to the moon. We allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. Christian life is not about what we do. It's about what God has done and what the Spirit of God continues to do within us. Finally, we must allow God's love, joy, and peace to flow through us and to others. It's not meant to be hoarded for ourselves. They're meant to be shared. And these are the evidences of the Spirit's work in our lives. This is how all men will know that you are my followers, when you love one another, when you have joy regardless of the circumstances, and when the peace of God rules in your heart. We love in spite of those we are called to love. We demonstrate peace and joy in spite of our surroundings. And that's how we know that it's truly the work of God within us. Allow Him to develop His fruit in your life today.